All right, you're in the 11th chapter of Luke. That first verse, of course, begins the, it's almost thematic of what the next teachings will be. The last week we talked about the Lord's Prayer, and most famous prayer ever uttered, obviously. People here probably have had it memorized since you were just little kids. But it goes beyond that then, and it actually gives a parable to teach the meaning of the prayer. It's just a model prayer. It's not necessarily one that, in fact, in Matthew, he warns about just repeating it, vain repetitions. He condemns that. The idea, of course, is that this is a model for how we ought to pray and what petition really ought to be about. Of course, praising God, glorifying his name, making our requests known unto God, all of that are elements, asking for forgiveness. All of this is elemental to what prayer is. But he goes a step further here in Luke's account, and he gives a parable. And the parable is often called the parable of the midnight visitor. Now, you really have to love your neighbor if he comes knocking at your door at 1 in the morning and saying, I need a few loaves of bread. So the story almost has a humorous angle to it. But you'll see it here begun, which he said, which of you shall have a friend which shall go to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, but lend me 3 loaves. And the friend, for a friend of mine is in his journey and has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. We have a curious tradition, I think. When somebody comes to your house, you usually try to offer them something to drink and something to eat. It's really an Oriental custom, and that's where it comes from, the Middle East and the notion of hospitality. That's what hospitality is. And I've visited a lot of your homes and so forth, and I don't really want to eat anything, but and most people just being polite. If I said, yeah, you know, I haven't had dinner yet. What do you have there in the, you'd probably be a little shocked, right? But the fact is that was very typical, especially first century Middle Eastern custom. You would wash the person's feet, which you could do, by the way. If I do come to your house, you could wash my feet. That would be okay. But and then set something before them and say, hey, you've got to have something to eat here. And, you know, I go to some places and people are very insistent about that. You've got to have something to eat. You've got to have something to eat and so on. So that's where we get the notion. It's really kind of a point of hospitality. So the case here is that the man is caught off guard and the friend comes late in the night and they've eaten everything in the house. So there's nothing left to give him. There's not even some crumbs to put before him. This would be an embarrassment for the host. So he has to do something. So to remedy the circumstance, he runs next door and pounds on the door. And he says, you've got to open up here. And, of course, the man inside makes protest. He said, he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. So it's an unreasonable request here. And we think there's a certain degree of irritation. What are you doing coming at midnight making a request like this? But the man downstairs keeps knocking, apparently. And the man in the house realizes, I'm not going to get any peace until I give this guy what he wants. So I might as well give him what he wants and get rid of him. That's the notion. And that's kind of the ironic twist to the parable. Like I said, there's almost a humorous aspect to it. So I say unto you, though, he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I'll introduce you probably to a word that you might be unfamiliar with. It's not in the common vernacular, but importunity. So to be importunate means to beg. It means to be insistent in your begging. Importunity. It's beyond pleading even. It's so insistent that you keep at it. Now, some of you have children that know this doctrine of importunity because they insist on something and they finally wear you down. Some of you are married to a wife that says, you know, I'm going to get an answer and I'm going to get a yes from this guy by nagging him to. Well, I mean, that's the idea of what importunity is. So pleading, begging, nagging, even if you have to. But in other words, insistent on getting what you're asking for. Importunity. Now, Jesus is done with the parable, and he moves to the application. So in the ninth verse, he says, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. You've heard this before, haven't you? Seek, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So he gave the Lord's Prayer. In it, of course, latent within the prayer is petition and asking and needing from God forgiveness, certainly for our sins, but also our daily necessities, asking, petition. And so Jesus now encourages beyond the prayer now to ask, and it will be given. Seek, you shall find. Knock, just like this stranger at the door at midnight, and he's knocking, you know, and until he gets the answer, he's going to keep knocking. Beloved, listen, some of you here have been asking for years for your daughter. You've been asking for your son. You've been asking for your grandchildren. Do not give up. Amen. Never give in to the idea that I guess God isn't hearing me. Keep asking. Now, if you want to get into theology about, well, God already knows what's going to happen. He knows what we need before we ask him. Don't get into that. Don't be so complex of a thinker. Think like children. God says to ask, just ask already. Keep asking. I've got two sisters that aren't saved. And I just heard from them this week. I love them dearly, and I tell them that all the time. At a certain point, you and I probably have worn out our welcome with the gospel. They don't want to hear it. Anybody in that category this morning? Right? Don't be obnoxious now. You've done what you need to do. You've told them what they need to hear. Now what has to happen? Lord, open their hearts. Open their hearts. We can't force anybody's door open. But we're going to say, Lord, now, here I am again, Lord. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And God's going to say, and we're going to learn this in the 18th chapter when we get to the unjust judge, another parable, and the widow goes and nags that judge to death, and finally the judge says, get her out of my courtroom and give her what she wants. I can't take it anymore. God is not an unjust judge, nor is he a friend that's sleeping at midnight and won't come to the door and so forth. He's waiting for us to keep knocking. He's waiting for us to be insistent. He's waiting for us. Plus, my friends, there is this matter of free will that's involved. God doesn't violate people's will. And so, in his mysterious way, he sends his spirit of conviction and woos these people. And years may go by, but finally the answer comes and the person is born again. All right, I'm going to embarrass Melrose, but she prayed for years for you, Rick. You stubborn, good-for-nothing, at any rate, obstinate, right? But here's Rick sitting in church this morning. Wasn't that a good answer, Melrose, of 25, 30 years of praying? Worth it. So some of you are sitting without your husband today, maybe, right? Keep praying. Sitting without your son, without your daughter, keep praying. Importunate prayer. And God is hearing. And again, you say, why isn't he answer already? Well, don't forget now, everybody has a free choice. Rick had a free choice. It can't be violated. God can't come in and say, you're getting saved whether you want to get saved or not. Listen, we're not Calvinists here, are we? So I believe that man has a free choice. And God honors the free choice. But Lord, can't you just move a little bit longer on this person? Can't you put a little more pressure for me, Lord? Don't give up with the Holy Spirit. Continue to strive with that heart and mind until they surrender their will. That's what it's all about. Look, somebody was praying for you. Somebody was praying for you. I don't know who it was. It may be somebody in your genealogy that had been praying for all of those that would come thereafter. I don't know. But somebody did the intercessional work and now you are born again. So what's it mean when it says ask? Seek, knock. Your Bible is written in Greek, if you didn't know that. The New Testament was written in Greek. God chose two languages when he decided to communicate eternal truth. Both languages have, they are nuanced languages. And by that I mean that the meanings are deep. The word meanings are deep, and the tenses are deep. And sometimes not easily conveyed into the English, though, as I mentioned last week, there is no other English Bible to own but a King James version of the Bible, for a lot of reasons. That said, you can't always bring over into the English what is seen in the Greek. And what I'm talking about is the tense here. And you've got tense and time, and there's all these different aspects to the language. So when he says ask, he's speaking what's called the future tense in the Greek. And actually, beyond that, what's also referred to as aorist tense. And so this tense means, the tense, present tense shows progressive action in the present time. When Jesus says in Luke 11:9, ask, seek, knock, the present tense tells us that he does not mean ask once and then quit, but keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's the notion of this progressive action in the present tense of the Greek. And again, the aorist tense of the verbs also show action that takes place at a point in time. And that point could be in the past, present, or future. In Acts 16:31, Paul says to the Philippian jailer in the aorist tense, telling him to make a once for all decision, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So if you put these together, you begin to understand something about the nuanced Greek language, as I said before. Now, so we ask and we keep asking. We seek and we keep seeking. We knock and we keep knocking, just like we see this in the parable. This man knew it was not going to be an easy case to get his request. This wasn't the middle of the day, after all. So it required pursuing. It required importunance, insistence. Don't let me go back empty-handed. You've got to hear, and you've got to give me my request. In the scripture, it says, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And, of course, in everything, give thanks. So we pray without ceasing. What does this mean? Does this mean that that's how you should spend every waking moment? No. It means importunity. You pray and you keep praying and you keep asking. And look, it may even look worse before it gets better, by the way. I'm going to tell you why, because you're actually turning the flames up when you're praying for somebody. And thus they are more irritated about the matter, because the devil, he doesn't like to give up what he has. And so he agitates those people and so forth. It's a good idea to keep praying in the middle of all that, because it must be that your prayers are being heard, and that person is now becoming irritated because the conviction is that deep. So keep it up. And even though you've done everything you can, I'm not against your witness, and that witness is very important. We shouldn't be shy about telling people that we belong to Christ and that we're praying for them. We want them saved. But after we've done that, what can we do? We can't keep pressing the matter. They won't speak to us anymore. So what? Now, Lord, take the case now for me. And now bring the Holy Ghost and his conviction to bear upon this person that I love. A similar passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, right? Yeah. Continuing instant in prayer. So the word continuing, importance, continuing, asking, keep on asking. Continue instant in prayer. The expression actually means that you continue in the prayer, certainly, but instant means that it's at the ready. The request is always on your heart. It's a burden that you bear constantly. Even after you've asked, you continue to bear the burden. It is there, present in your mind and heart, even though you're not always expressing it. There are groanings, after all, which cannot be uttered. How many illustrations in the Bible of the importunate prayers? It was Abraham that prayed for his nephew Lot, who made a very bad choice, as many people do. And they depart from the place of blessing. And they say, well, we can get on. We can pray wherever we are. I understand that. We don't need to go to church. I understand you don't need any of those things. But you do actually need godly influence in your life. And people begin to move away from that. And guess what happens? They become more worldly. They become more entrenched in the world, and little by little, they actually lose all consciousness of God in their life, and it happens very gradually. It happened a lot. And first, it was just harmlessly saying, look, we got too much here, and we got arguments between our peoples, and I'm just going to move a little distance from you, and you get on your way, and we'll get on with ours, and so forth, but never leave my faith. Never would I do that, you know, and so on. And little by little, Lot ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah, the place of homosexuality and fornication, a place where God's people don't belong. And not only is he there, but he's also apparently a councilman in that wicked city. Abraham goes to prayer, asks God, if we could find 50 righteous, will you save the city? God said, if you find 50, let me know. How about 45? Well, 45, I'll save the city for 45. He bargains all the way down to 10. I think he did a little mental calculus and said, well, look, there's my daughters are there. Her husbands, they must be saved. They have children. So whatever he did in a way of math, he figured, I've got it covered with 10. He shouldn't have stopped there. Didn't realize, I suppose, that there are those that appear to be saved that really aren't, including Lot's wife. Remember, Lot's wife. But what we illustrate here is that he kept on asking. Yet, but this once, he says, let me ask again, and let me ask one more time. Importunity is seen in many of the heroes of the Bible. Jacob is found in the book of Genesis wrestling with an angel to the breaking of the day. And he has a request also. He says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Insisted that the angel is not going to go anywhere until he gives Jacob a boon, a blessing. And Jacob gives him the blessing, touches his thigh and makes him limp for the rest of his life. Now, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Reminded the old supplanter, you depend on me from now on. You're not going to, by your own wits, by your own calculations, figure out how you're going to do this and do that. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, remain there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what you'll be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Those are the last verses of James 4. And in it, of course, is the description of you're making your own plans. I wouldn't be so fast to do that. And so Jacob learned and got his answer to prayer. He said, I'm going to change your name. You're not going to be Jacob. You're going to be Israel from henceforward. You will be the Prince of God, and you will remember that you depend solely on his power. Daniel is a prayer warrior in the Bible. You know, there are few people in the Bible that you could point to that there isn't some bad record about them. I mean, obviously Noah gets drunk after the flood, yet, you know, he was a godly man, but he sinned. And so many others in the Bible that we could delineate of people that love God, but Daniel, you're not going to find any negative report about Daniel. It's a curious, one of the curious men in the Bible that nothing's bad said about him. He continued to pray, even in captivity. And the Jews were carried away into Babylon as a chastisement from Almighty God. Daniel read the scriptures and saw Jeremiah's promise that 70 years they'd be there. And he was counting off the time and he said, it's about time. And he begins to pray, an importunate prayer. So we don't give up, do we? Some of you have to pray here three times a day, is what Daniel did. You got children that are wayward, rebels, drug addicts, drunks, prostitutes, fornicators. You need to pray about this. You need to pray and say, Lord, rescue my children. Pull them out of the pit. They've become captive to Satan's will. We must not give up. We must pray importantly, fast. Tears, day and night. We studied it in Sunday school. If you come a little early, you get an extra lesson. It's all about winning the favor of Almighty God. This is too important, beloved. You know, the devil blinds us. We get so busy in our little things that we have to do that really at the end will mean nothing for eternity. We get all wrapped up in something that's quite temporary. In the meantime, the things which have eternal weight and value, we neglect. I'm telling you, nothing is more important than the salvation of your children. Nothing's more important than the salvation of your parents if you're here and your parents are unsaved. Nothing will hurt you more than when you die and you don't find your son or daughter in heaven with you. So there'll be tears in heaven. God says, I'm going to wipe away those tears. He'll wipe them away, but I'm going to tell you what a terrible regret that our children aren't with us in heaven. Don't give up. We just learned in the second chapter of Luke about Anna. She prayed, and a godly woman she was, 84 years. So she's an older woman, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Never gave it up. The Syrophoenician, she came and she heard about Jesus. Anybody that hears about Jesus would certainly want a blessing from him. She travels the border. She's a Gentile. She has no right, really, to make request of the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the anointed of God. This is Israel's king. But she knows that Israel's king is the king of all kings and has all power. She's heard the report and she's come to beg a blessing on her knees. She must be heard. But Jesus at first repulses her and says, I can't feed the dog before I've fed the children. A terrible thing to say. It was a test, beloved. It was a test. What will she say to this? Will she be insulted and leave, or will she decide to pursue the matter with importunity? Well, we know the answer. She begged. She went on. She said, yea, Lord, but even the dogs receive the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She crieth after him. In other words, she didn't take no for an answer. As we'll learn in Luke chapter 18, whenever we get there, and I'm in no hurry, are you? But when we get there, we'll learn about the woman, a widow woman, and she has somebody that's persecuting her and needs the judge. And these judges were corrupt in the first century. We don't have any like that now. But they were corrupt people. I pray that those corrupt 4 remaining Supreme Court justices will be removed from their positions and replaced with God-fearing, God-honoring, constitutional-keeping Supreme Court justices and federal judges, that we might know the equity and the fairness of God, and of course put to an end to this murderous thing called abortion. God help us. God help this president. I've never heard a president say what I heard this president say, standing up saying that we are made in the image of God, that every baby has a purpose. Every purpose is a wonderful purpose. He even quoted Psalm 139, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I've never heard a president. Look, I've been voting now since Richard Nixon. He never said anything about abortion, never even mentioned it, right? Then we get Gerald Ford after he was impeached and so forth. Then we get Gerald Ford, never did anything about, oh, they talk a good game. They didn't do a thing about it. Continue to appoint these liberal judges that legalize this murder. We went on from there. We ended up with Jimmy Carter. We ended up with, after that, we had Ronald Reagan. Oh, you say great conservative. He didn't do anything. He appointed Sandra Day O'Connor, who kept abortion legal through all these various proceedings and so forth, all these years. He could have stepped in and put a person he knew would stand up for life. But I don't think he believed that much in it, really. And then the Bushes did nothing. And so who are we hoping for? Obama certainly didn't do anything. So now we got a man that has never held political office, comes into the office of presidency. They want to impeach him. Why do they want to impeach him? Because he stands for that. He wants to take their sacrament of abortion away from them, and that they are fearful of that. He might even reverse the Homosexual Marriage Act. Oh, this is why they hate him. And look, I'm absolutely amazed, because this was a man that lived a profligate life. I'm amazed. But I'm praying, importantly, that God does something special and then puts away some of these federal judges and the Supreme Court and change the course of history for this nation that is destined to be brought down to hell if something doesn't change. Glad you're all with me this morning. I can feel it.
Okay.
So it came to pass in those days that he went out and prayed. Our Lord showed you, continued all night. He shows you how to pray, the pattern of prayer. Rhoda and her group got together. Peter was about to be executed the next morning, and they formed a prayer meeting. And they got together in prayer, and they prayed, it says how? Without ceasing. That's importunity. They begged God, save Peter's life. He's the preacher of the gospel. We need him here. And so God sent an angel, opened up the prison, and woke Peter up. I don't know how you sleep the night before your execution. Woke him up and said, you have to have peace, I'll tell you that. And out he goes. He knocks on the door where the prayer meeting is held. Rhoda answers the door, says, it's Peter. Runs back and tells the prayer group, it's Peter. They say, it can't be Peter. We're praying for his release. It is unbelievable what God can do. Paul, of course, speaks about praying without ceasing in 1 Timothy. And many times when he spoke about his prayer list, he prayed them by name. He said, I called upon the Lord by name with prayers and tears. Without ceasing. Jeremiah said, you shall seek for me and you shall find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That's important in prayer. Seek, seek and keep seeking. And Jeremiah, of course, it was a very wicked time, but he persevered. So the world in the day press in, prayer tails off with preoccupation and incoherence. With the world so close, its noise without and within, it's difficult to break from the obtrusive, overwhelming presence into that other world of quietness where God is real, his presence is real, to be adored and addressed. But if Christian living fails on the battleground of prayer, it is most grievously defeated. Now, you know as well as I do how hard it is to capture moments of silence and to be in prayer. Now, as a Catholic, of course, I learned to just mutter repetitious prayers because we were taught that just the more that you said, you got points for it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Certainly don't be praying to Mary. She has no power to do anything for you. But the prayer is from the heart. This is a heart cry. This is beseeching God with specificity. You know what you want, and you go before him. Let your request be made known unto God, Philippians 4:6 says. You make your request known. You're not going there and muttering some repetitious prayer that really has no meaning. You're going to God because your heart is crying out for a need. And you're praying intercessory prayers for people that won't pray for themselves even. And you pray that God is going to hear that prayer. Leonard Ravenhill, now in heaven, wrote a number of little books, 150-page books about revival. His first was called Why Revival Tarries. It's an excellent little book. You could read it in a night's time. But in it, he delineates a pattern for prayer and what the requirements of true prayer are. And now listen, and I counsel against the notion of, oh, I'm going to take notes on all this and so forth. You can take notes, and I'm not against taking notes, but listen. This is something to be absorbed into the soul. This is not something just, you know, just another lesson. This is practical Christianity. Something, again, that has to be practiced, not learned, not repeated, practiced. So he said the first requirement of prayer is to believe. Is God able to do all things? Of course he is. Now, as I already mentioned, there are certain constraints and reasons that prayers aren't answered. The Bible even tells us about hindrances to prayer. I think I might cover it here a little later if we have, certainly tonight, if not this morning. But there are certain things that are hindrances to our prayers. But we understand right from the beginning that God expects us to believe in his omnipotence. Instead, we tend to think, oh, I don't know, that's an impossible case, Pastor. It might be, but all things are possible with God. And so we'll put nothing out of the realm of God's reach and his scope. So he says, believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Believe that God is alive, therefore has power, not only for Peter's deliverance, but for ours. Believe that God is love and that he cares for his own. Believe that God is power, therefore no power can stand against him. Believe that God is truth, and therefore cannot lie. Believe that God is kind, that he will never abdicate his throne or fail in his purpose. Prayer without ceasing. Prayer that might shatter our status quo. Prayer that drains us of every other interest. Prayer that excites us by its immense possibility. Prayer that sees God as the one that rules on high. Prayer that laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." Prayer that sees all things beneath his feet. Prayer that is motivated with desire for God's glory. If God is a God of matchless power and incredible might, if the Bible is the unchangeable word of the living God, if the virtue of Christ is as fresh today as when he first made the offering of himself to God after his resurrection, if he is the one and only mediator today, if the Holy Spirit can quicken us as he did our spiritual fathers, then all things are possible today. I've announced before, when we started the church in 1974, actually before that, we started with a Bible study. Now, everybody here, I guess, knows I'm totally unqualified as a preacher. I did not go to seminary. So all I had was a little Bible study. That was the idea, and started with a Bible study to teach. I felt that's what God wanted me to do. So just started teaching the Bible. So the church evolved from that. I mean, it was nothing that I really thought from the beginning was going to be a church. But I had a little book that was called Answers to Prayer. It was a book that was written by George Mueller. If you don't know his life, he was a profligate, a sinful man, wasted his youth in dissipating habit, and then gloriously was converted to Christ. His life became sanctified, and he put away all the filth and the perversion of the world and set out to live a life totally devoted to God and totally to prove that God will answer prayer. And the amazing story of George Mueller. Now, we're going back here into the 1800s and in Bristol, England. In those days, there were so many children that were called urchins of the street, essentially. They just lived on the street. They were orphans. There was great poverty in England at that time. You had really two classes, the upper class, the class of the gentlemen and so on, and then you just had the low class. Some of you probably just recently viewed The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Dickens often addressed this situation, Oliver Twist and so on. You see the caste system in England almost. David Livingstone wrote Darkest Africa. He was a missionary to Africa, but then he wrote a theme thereafter called Darkest London. Darkest London. So George Mueller was the founder of an orphan homes in Bristol, England, wherein 16,000 orphans had been received, who received, now of course these are pounds, but similar to dollars, $1,500,000 in answer to prayer and faith alone. George Mueller established 5 large orphan homes on Ashley Downs, Bristol, circulated millions of scriptures and books, visited many countries, and entered into rest in 1896 in his 93rd year, leaving only £160 in his will. In other words, he took all this in and gave it all away, and built 3 separate orphanages and housed all these 16,000 orphans and cared for them every day without ever asking anybody for one dime. He insisted that God could pay all of his bills, and that if it would be a work, it would have to be a work of faith. I mean, how refreshing this is compared to these charlatans on television that are always have their hand in your wallet trying to get money out of people, extorting money by saying you can't be blessed unless you give. That heresy, just the opposite. This man wouldn't ask and tell anybody what his needs were. I mean, the stories that you read are fantastic. There's the account, of course, that he had all the orphans all seated for breakfast with nothing to feed them. All of their supplies had run short. there was anything left. And so he had all the orphans sit down at the table, and they began to pray that God would meet and give them their daily bread. Outside, a milkman and his cart broke down right out in front of the orphanage. The man knew that it was going to take almost a day to replace the wheel on his wagon, and that would mean that all the milk would spoil. So he knocked on the door at the same time and said, Mr. Mueller, I have all this milk. I have to give it away. Could you use some? That's one of, I don't know, hundreds of illustrations in that book. And I was so excited by reading that book. I said, that's the way a church should run, by faith. By faith, by being an excellent steward and trusting that God would meet all of the needs according to his riches and glory. Well, I fall way short of George Mueller's faith, but I was challenged by it, I can tell you that. And I think all of us should be challenged by that story.
Street kids aren't new. They've always been around. Nowadays, society tries to help them. But 200 years ago in England, they were treated like vermin. With no parents or relatives to look after them, orphans were forced to survive by begging or stealing. They had no one to turn to. They lived and died in the gutter.
Oi, you!
But in Bristol, help was on its way from someone a national newspaper would later proclaim had robbed the cruel streets of thousands of victims.
Charlotte was the first of 30 girls to live here at Wilson Street. 8 months later, a short distance away, Muller opened a second home. This was for very young boys and girls. And 7 months after that, the same year that a Princess Victoria became Queen, Muller opened a third house. This one was for orphan boys. So in just over a year, Muller had three homes up and running, caring for a total of 90 orphans who all needed to be clothed and fed. It isn't difficult to imagine the challenge of looking after 30 children in buildings which were quite cramped. And Muller did have his critics, but it was still better than life on the streets.
The first 2 years were exciting. Everything that was needed arrived on the doorstep or in the post. They even had the services of a doctor free of charge. If anything, the supply was greater than the need. Muller's dependence on God alone to supply, without making any appeals, was working. But these honeymoon years came to an end. For the next 7 years, Muller was to experience what, in his own words, was severe testing, as more and more his faith in God was stretched. It wasn't uncommon for the table to be set, children waiting for food, and for there to be none, until at the very last minute there'd be a knock at the door and provisions would arrive, just in time.
I just had to bring these for you, Mr. Muller. When no, last night I just couldn't get any sleep. It seemed as though the Lord himself was telling me to get up and make some bread for the orphans. So I got up at 2 o'clock this morning and, well, here you are, sir. Someone's certainly looking after you. What you're doing here is very noble indeed, sir. Lord be praised.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
In the late autumn of 1841, when this had been going on for some months, Muller did something he had never done before. Maybe it was the sheer weight of responsibility that got to him, or the continual uncertainty that supplies would arrive on time. But Muller broke with his tradition and shared with his staff the reality of their situation. For the first time, they saw Muller as someone who was just as vulnerable and tempted to doubt as they were themselves.
I know our situation gives us cause for concern, but we must not give way to doubt and anxiety. These past years we have seen how faithful God has been, and now I believe he waits to see how we will trust him in these trials of our faith. But for the time being, please do not buy anything we cannot afford. This does not mean the children should go without their food or clothing. When you return to your stations, look for items we do not need and arrange to have them sold. Now let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us, for the wonderful ways in which you supply all our needs. Now, Father, we turn to you again and ask that you would help us to stand firm in our faith and help us to trust that you will provide what we need to look after our children. Amen.
Mr. Muller, it isn't right for me to ask God to provide if I'm not willing to give what I can. Here's 16 shillings. It's all I have, but I give it gladly.
My dear Emily.
During these years of testing, many of the staff themselves gave money or sold articles they didn't need, donating the proceeds. There were those who criticized Muller that this was a failure of the principles on which he ran the homes. But he maintained that unless there was a willingness to give from their own resources, they couldn't expect God to provide out of his. Muller was never a rich man. In fact, in his lifetime, he gave away the equivalent of £416,000 that was given for his personal needs.
Muller's faith never did once break, and not once did the children go without a meal. As Muller wrote in his diary at the time,
"These dear little ones know nothing about this trial, because their tables are as well supplied as when there was £800 in the bank, and they have lack of nothing."
In fact, after praying for 22 days for guidance, Muller opened a fourth home at number 4 Wilson Street, just to keep up with the growing number of orphans.
Well, that's a lot to take in, but I hope everybody here gets a challenge from the life of George Mueller. He kept a diary prayer list in his pocket and would pray daily for certain people. And he had prayed for over 50 years for the conversion of a person that he knew. And George Mueller died before he saw the answer to that prayer. But that man finally did come to Jesus Christ several years after Mueller's death. So I think today, when we talk about importunity, I want you to take it as a personal instruction, and that everybody here decide that they will ask and keep on asking, that you will seek and keep on seeking, that you will knock and keep on knocking. So Lord, bless our instruction today. Help us, Father, to be better prayer warriors than we've ever been before. Help us to never give up believing and trusting you, Lord. Help us not to look at the obvious and the outward, Lord, but to realize that there are things happening in heaven when we don't see them happening on earth. And we pray, Father, that our faith will be strengthened by what we heard today and what our Lord himself taught us while he was here on earth, not just by word, but by example. May we continue instant in our prayers, Lord. And hear us even this morning, Lord, because we have burdened hearts. We come, Lord, with brokenness of spirit, tears. You know how often we have prayed for the person on our heart right now, Lord. We pray that you will hear us, Lord, that you will send the answers. Can we stand for a moment now as we close? And instead of standing, do you need to come to the altar with that request that's on your heart right now? And kneel down here and make a formal request? If so, I invite you to leave your seat, come to the altar and pray. Is the answer on the way, Lord? Send the answer, Lord. Our heart cry, Lord. Praying with all earnestness, Lord. Importunity. We pray, Father. Hear us this morning. We're exercising our faith, Lord. We're trusting you for important, miraculous things. We're praying, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Lord, the devil has done what he can to disappoint us. We have unwisely looked to circumstances and have been dejected by failure. Lord, you are our great supply. We look to an omnipotent God, able to do all things. That you will hear us this morning, Lord. We open our case before you, Lord. And like the importunate friend, we'll knock and keep knocking until you hear us, Lord. Bring us bread from heaven. Bring us life to those, Lord, that are quite dead in sins and trespasses. Bring revival to a nation that is in desperate need of a turn and a change. Revive your church, Lord. Revive us here. Help us to return to the zeal that we once had and the faith and belief in the God of the impossible. That thou wouldst lead and guide us, O God. We thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross and saving, shedding blood to wash the sins of each of us away, Lord. The record is great. Thank you, Father, for the power of your resurrection and Jesus being raised in glory, coming again with his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We certainly thank you for the inspired word that we have before us. It speaks to us, Lord. Help us to live that word out, to learn it more, to be more faithful to hearing it and then applying it. Oh God, remember us here with your special power and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.